In the Bible, David is referred to as the sweet psalmist of Israel. He is also referred to as a man after God's own heart. And David was all of those two things and much, much more. But David was also a sinner. And one of the beautiful things about the Bible, unlike other books and in handling of subject and these kinds of things, God never ever whitewashes his heroes within the scriptures. And Psalm 32 came out of the darkest chapter in all of David's life and his ministry, a time when he committed the single greatest sin that he committed against God, and then in not handling the initial sin properly, it turned into even more grievous sin, one after another. But David, in what Psalm 32 came out of, was this very, very dark chapter in his life in which he did commit the greatest sin of his life and ministry when he committed adultery with Bathsheba, who was the wife of Uriah the Hittite, who happened to be on the battlefield fighting for David and was one of David's mighty men, one of David's great officers in his army. And David's sin against Bathsheba was bad enough, but then he compounded the sin by arranging for the death of Uriah on the battlefield in order that he might keep this incident and keep his sin a secret. Instead of confessing his sin to God, asking for forgiveness, repenting of his sin, which would have kept the entire situation considerably smaller, he chose to go into a lengthy period of trying to hide his sin from God and from others. And as a result of this, for almost 9 months, David went on about his business as the king of Israel, just as if nothing had ever happened, as if he had never committed the adultery, as if he had never arranged for the death of the husband, and as if none of those things had happened, and was going on about his business. It would seem that he was going to go endlessly in this condition, until one day the Lord sent a prophet by the name of Nathan to him, and Nathan confronted David related to his sin and that he had sinned against God. And when Nathan confronted David with his sin, David, to his credit, confessed his sin to God, as we're told. He said to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." And Psalm 32 is a description of what life was like for David between the time that he committed his sin and the time that he finally repented of it and confessed his sin to God and asked for God's forgiveness. It's not just a psalm about a psalm that is written out of failure. It is all of that. But where the psalm really speaks deeply to us is when we realize that it is a description of the life of a child of God who decides that rather than confess, rather than repent, rather than receive God's forgiveness, I'm going to hide this sin from God and just live on as if nothing had happened. And that's what he does. In the other part of the Bible, the historical books that deals with the technicalities of the sin, the time of the year, the time of the day, his sending for her, and all of these kinds of things, we kind of get the who, what, where, when, why, and how of the event. We get the technicalities of it. But in Psalm 32 and in a couple of other psalms in the book of Psalms, David reveals what was going on inside of his heart during this whole season within his life. And he gives us a glimpse into this thoroughly miserable 9 month or so period between the time that he sinned and the time that he ultimately got himself right with God. And that's what the insight is into it, is the miserable life of not only sinning, but then trying to hide it rather than coming clean immediately with God concerning sin if and when we do commit it. And so he decides he's going to try and deal with his sin, not openly between him and God, but he's going to try and conceal it. Now, it's a description of a very low time within his life, but God is faithful not to waste anything in our lives. It is also a description of what happened in his life when he finally did confess his sin to God and receive God's forgiveness and start to walk with God fully once again. And just the joy of receiving God's forgiveness, the relief of receiving the forgiveness from God for his sin. Now notice in verses 1 and 2, David describes the blessing of receiving God's forgiveness. And to me, the greatest title for the psalm is that it's the song of the forgiven, and that's what it is. And David describes the blessedness of receiving God's forgiveness. The happiness, and that's what the word blessed means, oh how happy, the happiness of the sinner who has been forgiven of their sin. There's no greater blessing that you can give to a sinner than forgiveness. Because forgiveness is the great need of our life as we find ourselves in that place. No greater gift that a sinner can receive than to know that God has forgiven me of my sin and he has cleansed me of my sin. Now, David does something interesting in verses 1 and 2 in that he describes his sin with three different kinds of words. You think he would just talk about, you know, blessed is the sinner who's forgiven of his sins, but he doesn't do that. He speaks of the transgressor, he speaks of not only transgression, but then he speaks of sin, and then he speaks also of iniquity. Three different words that are used for sin. The word transgression is a word that is used in the Old Testament, and it usually means, and it does here, it refers to a sin that we commit deliberately. It isn't a sin of ignorance. It isn't that we didn't know that we weren't supposed to steal, but that we were raised in such a way that we knew that stealing was wrong, and when the temptation came to go ahead and steal, knowing what was right and what was wrong, we chose to do what was wrong. And that's what transgression is. David hadn't been raised among the pagans and without a clear sense of right and wrong. He'd been raised among God's people. And he knew that when he committed adultery with Bathsheba and then arranged for the death of her husband, that what he was engaged in was not a mere sin, but it was a transgression against God's law, a deliberate disobeying of the commandments of God. He knew better, and he did it anyway. Now, David also speaks of sin in these verses. And the word sin that's used there, literally, it means to miss the mark or the way. The word that we use for sin in the English language, it is an Old English word that literally means to miss the mark. So in olden times in England, if you were to go out as an archer into a field and they would put the target off in the distance in the bale of hay or whatever there, and you would take your bow and you would take the arrow out of the quiver and you would aim for the bullseye. If you shot the arrow and you got a bullseye, you got a bullseye. But if you shot the arrow and you missed the bullseye, they'd say you sinned. So when they were translating the Bible into English and they saw this word and it means to miss the mark, they said, we've got the word perfectly for it. It's the word sinned. It's a part of our language. And the interesting thing about sin and why it's different from transgression, and in reading the Old Testament, sometimes you hear God talk about transgression and sin, and this is the differentiation. When the archer takes and he pulls the arrow out and he sends it toward that bullseye, he's trying to hit the bullseye. But try as he might, he's less than perfect. And that's what sin is. It isn't a deliberate disobedience of the Word of God, but here we are trying as we might to walk with God, to be perfect, to hit the bullseye. Those times in life where we fall short and are less than perfect, we miss the mark. And so he speaks of it that related to sin. Then he uses the word iniquity. That's, as Gail Irwin says, that sounds exactly like what it is, isn't it? Iniquity, you know, kind of, you just seen, you know, kind of a, that kind of a deal, at least I do. But enough about foolishness. So iniquity, and the word iniquity is interesting because it means twisted, it means bent. And here is David is looking at the Word of God straight as an arrow. And what iniquity is that when I take my life, all the bentness of it and the perverseness and the twistedness of it, you know, as a descendant of Adam and Eve and everything, and when I lay my life up against that straight arrow of God's Word, and then I see that my actions or my words or my thoughts or my motives and intents of my heart, they're not as straight as God's Word, and that realization that when we sin, it's an expression of the bentness of who we are as descendants of Adam and Eve. And I think that, you know, David could have just used any one of those terms. He could have talked about transgression. He could have talked about sin. He could have talked about iniquity and these kinds of things and just kept to the one term. But he uses all three of them. And I think the reason that he describes his sin here in such a complete way, or sin in such a complete way in the context of forgiveness, is to let us know that God forgives and has forgiveness with confession of our sin and repentance. God has forgiveness for all three of those things. And here's how it can sometimes work. Where we look, you ever had this happen to you? Don't shout out. But you try as you might, you wake up in the morning and you're going to give it a good man. All right, Lord, my life is yours and I want to be a witness for you and the whole thing. And then, you know, 2:30 in the afternoon, somebody does some idiotic thing on the road and you're yelling and screaming, you know, inside your vehicle or some kind of a deal. And then you look over in the car right next to you and it's Pastor Garth is there and sees the whole thing. You were trying that day to do good and then here and all, and sometimes that kind of a thing, we lift it up to the Lord and we say, Lord, I wasn't looking for an idiot out there, and he came my way, and we'll readily receive God's forgiveness there. But when you do it deliberate, when God takes and he's trying to stop you every step of the way and you know it, and you say, I'm going to reach in and I'm going to do that anyway, there can be a tendency that even with our confession of our sin and our repentance, to think that God doesn't forgive that right away. There's a waiting period on that. So you ask for forgiveness and you repent and then you check in with him on a few days, because he's got to work through that a little bit. And that's not the way that the Lord is. God forgives all of these sins in our life with repentance and asking for a confession of my sin and asking for forgiveness of my sin. Now, David, uses three words to speak of sin, but he also uses three words there to describe God's forgiveness. He talks about, in the context of transgression, he talks about forgiveness, God forgives. But then as it relates to sin, that God will cover our sin. And it's good to have sin covered by God. And when God covers sin, basically what it means is he puts it out of sight, so it doesn't sit there in front of us for the rest of our lives and become our identity or taunt us or torment us for the rest of our lives and remind us the rest of our lives for this sad chapter, sad moment within our life. And then he talks about forgiveness and uses the term does not impute. Not impute means it's a legal term for it not to be put to our account. It's not made a part of our permanent record. And so when we are twisted and when we do commit iniquity, when we handle it properly, it doesn't become a part of our permanent record. Now, before I became an adult, when I was a teenager, I got in just a little bit of trouble with the law one time and wasn't very smart, and I don't recommend it. But I do remember being brought into a room where they informed me that this is going to stay on your record until you're 18. And so I knew what it was like to hit 18 and then have something no longer be a part of your record. And that's what God does with these things. He puts it out of sight and removes it from our sight. He removes it as a part of our record and he forgives us. And David is so thankful for these things. But notice in verse 2, at the end of verse 2, he's also thankful that in this forgiveness, God has delivered him from a life of deceit. And one of the things that happens if we are a Christian and we sin and then we continue to stay in sin and not ask for forgiveness and repent of it and we decide not to get right with the Lord, what it does is it forces us to attempt to deceive ourselves. And that's what happens to David here. It would appear that he tried to ease his conscience concerning his sin by lying to himself. And perhaps during these 9 months, you know, where he knows he's not right with God and he knows he's done wrong and all of this, and he then tries to silence his guilty conscience and justify his actions by telling himself that, you know, really, I haven't, I'm not proud of what happened there, anything like that, but I didn't do anything any other king that's in existence today and all the surrounding nations hasn't done, not only once, but many times. I'm no worse than any other king. They take what they want. They destroy what they don't want. They remove life and let live and all of these kinds of things. I've only done what's common for kings to do in this day. And if you look at my actions in the light of all of the other kings instead of the light of the Word of God, I've abused my power a lot less than other people. Everybody should be thankful that I'm as good as I am. And this kind of stuff, this rationalization that can occur where we begin to look at people as the standard and not the Word of God. So yes, David hadn't been perfect. And under the circumstances, he was doing a lot better than the other kings that surrounded him. But when God busted him and got him to come out into the light, one of the things that David was so thankful for is that God didn't allow him to get away with his self-deception. And all of his excuses and all of his rethinking things. I know what the Bible says, but you know, this is in all, and all that kind of stuff and his attempts to deceive himself. He said, I'm so thankful God never let me get away with that. And it's true, isn't it? The blessedness of God's forgiveness. What in the world would we do if God wasn't a forgiving God? I think we have to be careful in the United States of America because we have a godly heritage, a biblical heritage. We have a Christian heritage in this country. So what are we saying all the time from the Bible related to God? He's a forgiving God. He's a forgiving God. He wants to forgive you. He sent his son to die on the cross to provide forgiveness for our sins. And so what happens is we begin to understand that he is a forgiving God, but we can start to look at it as an obligation. That's what he does, and that's what he must do. He didn't have to do that. He didn't have to provide a salvation for us. He could be like the gods in India, the Hindu gods. You go to the temples, scare you to death. On you know, angry and all, and unforgiving, and the penance that has to be paid, and all of these kinds of things. It's a great gift, and it's a privilege to have a God who is a forgiving God. He did not have to be what he is to us. He chooses to be it. And David knew that. And there was a return in his heart of awe toward God over his character and the fact that he is a forgiving God. Praise the Lord. Our God's a forgiving God. Then notice in verse 2 through 4, David then begins to describe the pure misery of a life of unconfessed sin. A life of being a child of God and yet not being right with him, being engaged in sin for a period of time. And what happens when we try to conceal our sin from God rather than confess it to him? And I go back to the end of verse 2 there, and where it says, blessed is the man in whom there is no deceit. One of the things that kind of a life, not being right with the Lord and trying to conceal my sin, is it leads to a life of deceit. The life of unconfessed sin, the life of an unrepentant sinner, that is a very, very high maintenance life. Because as a child of God, what I'm forced to do is I'm forced to, in public, give the appearance that I'm right with God, when I know that privately I'm not right with Him at all. And this huge gulf that exists between what is true about me and God at the moment and what I must portray publicly, the greater that distance between those two things, the higher maintenance life is in the Christian life. It's a miserable, miserable place to be, and it requires tremendous concentration, and it requires enormous effort. And that person pays a terrible personal price to live that kind of life. And David knew it. And so he talks about it in verse 3. He talks about how his sin affected him physically. He said, "When I kept silent, my bones grew old." When I kept silent, in other words, when I refused to confess my sin to God and ask for His forgiveness and to repent of my sin, what was the result? He said, my bones grew old. It affected him physically. His sin began to, this life that he was living, this double thing, it began to physically age him. He could feel it in his body. It was wearing him out. It was affecting his health. And I'll tell you, unconfessed sin in a man or a woman will make an old man out of us or an old woman out of us way, way, way ahead of our years. And David knew that it was true. Notice in verse 3, it affected him emotionally. He talks about, through my groaning all the day long. And his conscience groaned within him all day, every day, over the sin that he had committed and his failure to make it right. So despite all of the attempts that he made at self-deception and rationalization for his sin and trying to explain it all and justify all of it, he says, if you want to know the truth about those 9 months, every waking moment, I could not escape the groaning that was going on inside of me, the regret that filled me with my sin. The only time I had relief was when I slept, and when I woke up, my first thought again was to what I had done. Every day, all day, groaning. And here's David, and it's one of the wonderful things about the psalm, is he reveals to us this private inward price that a person pays in order to live this kind of life. And it's a price that most often only God and the person knows they're paying. Nobody else can see it. You were to look at David during those 9 months that he was trying to hide his sin and all, you'd look at him and it would look like he was paying no price for his sin. He's still the king of Israel. He's still got the fanciest robes in the nation. He's still got his cabinet meetings and he's still making decisions and the building projects are going forward and the army is going out and conquering more lands. And to look at him in all of this public context, it would look like he did that, you know, wiped his mouth and washed his hands and moved on and never gave it a single thought to just look at him outwardly. Didn't pay any price for his sin. He had gotten away with it. But when he says, let me tell you what those 9 months were like, he said, I paid a terrible, terrible private price. That's why the Bible says the way of the transgressor is hard. And it is hard. And David knew it was true. And God knows it's true too. Notice in verse 4 he said, for day and night your hand was heavy upon me. Speaking of the Lord's discipline upon his life, the conviction of the Holy Spirit. And actually that's a good sign in David's life. You know where the real danger is if someone professes to be a child of God and they head into this kind of a season and there is no conviction and there is no sense of God's heaviness and His chastisement resting upon me, because that may be an indication that I've seared my heart or an indication I'm not a child of His at all. What David's describing here, and here's the upside of it, only a good man feels that. Only a godly man cares. And God knew way down inside, even below all of David's pain and his sorrow and all that, he knew way down inside there's still a godly man inside of there. That I'm not going to give up till I bring that guy back out into the light. And that guy starts to mark this body once again. And isn't it wonderful how the Lord will not allow us to be successful in sin once we come to know Him or to enjoy it? I think it's tremendous. Sometimes you'll have a person who'll come to know the Lord, and I mean, they really come to know the Lord. God's come into their life, and they've tasted of this life, and they've walked with Him, they've communed with Him. Something real has happened between them and God. And then in some whatever kind of deal happens of warfare of their own flesh or bad sowing and reaping process or whatever, they decide, I'm going to go back out, and I'm just going to engage in my old sin for 48 hours or something like that. And they head out into it, and the first thing they discover is there's no capacity anymore to enjoy it. As a pagan, there was some semblance of enjoyment in it, at least for a time. The Bible doesn't say that sin isn't pleasurable. It says it is pleasurable. But it's only pleasurable for a season, and the season is very short. And that season is over once we come to know the Lord. And God will not allow us to enjoy our sin, not for 5 minutes, if we return back into it. And David knew it. There's no joy in his life on this. Because God, His conviction is so strong, it's so immediate in our lives, and He's wonderfully spoiled us to ever returning successfully to the old ways of sin. David was a hard nut to crack 9 months before he got there, but he never enjoyed a minute of it. Notice too in verse 4 that all of this affected him spiritually. He said, my vitality has turned into the drought of summer. He said, spiritually, I'm as dry as a desert. Spiritually, I'm as dry as a bone. There's nothing happening between me and God, and there hasn't been anything happening between me and God for 9 months. No communion, no songs, no nothing happening here spiritually. And it's a description here of just pure, uninterrupted misery. Isn't it wonderful there where at the end of verse 4 is that word Selah? Now remember, these are psalms. These are songs. So David would write these lyrics, and then he would either write the music to them, or they would be sent off and put to music. And when he would write Selah there, it would mean a pause. So when you hit that in the Psalms, it means one of two things. Nobody really knows for sure. I think the Psalm determines it. If you were in kind of a heavy Psalm like this one, David would put a Selah there and basically inform the instrumentalist, listen, that you sing the song up to there and then just go into instruments so people can have some time to think about that. I want them to think about what I've just said here. And then in some of the Psalms where you see a Selah and it's all praise the Lord and that kind of thing, it means break out the kettle drums and the cymbals and clash them real loud right here. But we're in kind of a more sober one. So he says, Selah, go into instrumental praise here and let people think about how miserable it is. But he does, praise the Lord, he doesn't leave us there, does he? He goes on in verse 5 and talks about the solution and what changed everything in his life. And he said, I acknowledge my sin to you, and my iniquity I have not hidden. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. He said, I acknowledged my sin to you. He finally came to a place where he confessed his sin to God. He's verbally, and whether out loud, but in his own, he communicated his sin and confessed it to the Lord. And then he said, my iniquity I haven't hidden. I'm done hiding. Been hiding for 9 months behind excuses and behind rationalizations and behind getting busy about all these other things and all. I'm not hiding anymore from you. And then he said, I'll confess my transgressions to the Lord. No more excuses, no more rationalizations, none of that. No more blame shifting, none of it. I sinned, Lord, that's it. You ever done that with the Lord? Don't shout out. I'll just spare you. Don't shout out the rest of the psalm. Wouldn't be good for you. But have you ever done something, you know, and isn't it like with Adam? I mean, the first time he got busted for sinning there, what did he do? He said, the woman you gave me. I mean, he put himself, two people, between him and his own responsibility. He blamed God and the woman. I know you two got some things to work out. I'm going to go over here and get a coffee, and I'll be back. And he's going to blame everybody else in sight. And so, and that's the kind of thing that can happen sometimes. The first thing is excuses, and you know there are worse people than me. And boy, if you're going to get upset about this, every time, you know, and then, and boy, and all this. And God is so patient. He just puts his hand on us. All right, I know how to squeeze people. And he just squeezes us right down, you know, on things. And all, knows how to keep the pressure on our lives. And until finally we hit that place and say, you want to hear another excuse from me? You're right. Your word is right. That's what I did. Where do we go from here? And it's a good place to find ourselves. And so that's what David did. And then notice what God did there when David confessed all of this to the Lord. Squashed him like a bug. Gave him 100 Hail Marys to say and 65 Our Fathers, and said, I want you to go on your hands and knees from Calvary Chapel, Modesto, to the Arch downtown. Then we'll talk about it. No, that's not what he did. Notice what it says right there in the end of verse 5. And you forgave the iniquity of my sin. With just simple, sincere confession, no more excuses, this is it. It's a man with his Maker, his God. This is what I did. I confess it for all that it is. I ask you for forgiveness on it. And I've turned from it, and I'm on a fresh start. And God answered that prayer when David finally brought it to him. It's interesting that when you read the psalm, God was more eager to forgive David than David was to confess his sin. I mean, he just put himself through this very, very long, needless period of time. And what he discovered at the end of it was, God was very eager to forgive me when I finally came to that place. Now notice the result in verses 6 through 9, the result of his confession of sin to God. And we won't go real in depth on this, but here's the one point I want us to make on it. One of the first casualties in the life of a child of God when they choose to live an inconsistent life with what they're presenting and what they're living privately, when they choose not to live right with God, one of the first casualties of that is confidence in a relationship with God. We lose all confidence. Confidence that He's for us, confidence in His promises, confidence in His willingness to keep us, confidence in His Word and the promises toward us, all these things, they just evaporate. And you notice what he says there in verse 6, that when he turned back, what happened? A return to confidence in his prayer to the Lord. You ever try to pray to the Lord when your life is privately and publicly isn't consistent? How confident are you of the prayer? Typically what happens is prayer evaporates. And the only time we ever pray is when someone forces us to. So here you are in this kind of a place and you just want to lay low and everything. You go to the home fellowship and what do? They call on you to pray to open the meeting. How well does that prayer go?
Let's see.
And what comes out of our mouths? A long string of the oldest cliches in prayer known to man. One right after another, and you go long enough until you feel it sounds like a real prayer. There's no reality in it. There's no confidence in the prayer. And yet when he turned back, you know, now there's a confidence in my prayer. God hears them. He's going to answer my prayers. And because there's no confidence in prayer when we're not right with Him. And then you notice in verse 6, it produces a return to confidence in God in the midst of a crisis. He talks about a flood of great waters. And let's talk about life when it's at its hardest. When life is outside of your control, who do we go to? But if I'm not right with the Lord, I won't go to Him. What's the use in going to Him? He knows this is a big game that I'm doing right now. He knows I'm not right with Him. He's going to want to hear confession first and this kind of thing. And so here in that whole season in life, we have no confidence that God will help us. All we are conscious of is we're in the big doghouse. But with repentance and confession, there's that immediate return of confidence that God will be my help now in the middle of the crises of my life. And it's miserable being in that place, being a crisis in life, and then not have Him to go to, because I know it's no good between Him and I right now. And then notice in verse 7, it produced a return to confidence in David, for God is his hiding place, which means his refuge or his fortress. And now David, when he was in that 9-month period and all kinds of things are going on, he says, I don't have a refuge to go to. I don't have a fortress to go to. Can you imagine how the devil pounded him during that period? And yet he can't go to God in the midst of the spiritual warfare. He can't go to God at all related to it. He has no refuge, no confidence in his refuge, though God wants to be that. And when he got back with the Lord, all of that returned. And then notice in verse 7 also, there's just a return of confidence in the Lord, in His preservation of us, that He's going to protect us. And then once again, verse 7, confident of God's deliverance. And I like that in verse 7 where it talks about, you shall surround me with songs of deliverance. There's a song back in his heart. Not only is he confident that God is going to be his deliverer, but he can sing to the Lord again. And that's one of the great things about repentance and getting back right with the Lord again is that there's the return of praise and worship to Him in all of it. How real is worship and praise when a person is in that 9-month period like that, or they're running from God, or they're not right with God? There's zero happening there, nothing. So the worship team can come out and lead us in worship and all, and if I'm in that kind of a place that David was in for 9 months and all, what do? You can't sing all those words. You know they're not right. So what do? We read the bulletin for the 40th time, and we watch everybody come in and go out, and who combed their hair, and who did what, and all of that. Why? Because this is dry. It's dried up because we know we're not right with Him. Or just even in our own private life, one of the great things is the Lord does put a song in our heart, and we're just going along in our private life with the Lord, and it's amazing how He can give you a song for that day, and you're just singing that song all through the day. And sometimes He'll give you 3 or 4 songs, but you think they're all the same song because you're no good at songs, but you just sing them one into the other, and there's just that kind of always singing something to the Lord in that. But get into this place, what happens? It evaporates. It's gone. And until there's that return back to the Lord. And then the song returns back into our lives. And David here, he's just describing the joy and the confidence of a holy life, of being current with the Lord. And then notice in verses 8 and 9, here is God speaking to David. With David's renewed desire for God's will in his life, God promises to once again instruct David, become his instructor, and to become his guide in life again. Translation, David, welcome back. And I want you to know not only that I've forgiven you, but I still have a plan for your life, and I still have a will for your life. How much do you think that meant to David? A typical person in that place comes back to God and says, all right, the most I can hope for is that he's going to forgive me, and he's not going to keep that in front of my face every single day for the rest of my life. He's going to take it off the record. But in terms of knowing His presence and being instructed by Him and being led by Him, that's all over. But that's not how God treated David. God reconfirmed to David, I've still got a plan and a will for your life. Now let's move forward in that. How much would that have meant to David? How much it means to us? And I mention every once in a while, but in counseling through the years, once in a while somebody will come in and there it is. I mean, it's just David. That's the life. And they've been running from God, and this is the gigantic blotch in their past, and this is the thing, and they lay the whole deal out, and as they lay the whole thing out and all, you know, it's every bit the mess that David's was and all. And how wonderful it is to be able to come to a person and to say to them, you know, you can't change your past, David couldn't change his past. No man can change his past. No woman can change their past, her past, and God knows it. And how often through the years I've been able to say, you know, there's a passage in the Bible in Romans chapter 12, verse 1, where Paul declares, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And to be able to say, there's nothing you can do about your past. What is back there is back there. You have no more control over it now. You've got to put it in the control of the Lord's hands. So we've got to confess our sin to the Lord, get back in a relationship with Him now. But what we need to do now as it relates to in front of us on the basis of Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, God says in front of every single one of us, there is a will for our life, a good, acceptable, and perfect will for our life out in front of us. And we can't control what happened back there, but we can control who we're going to listen to and who we're going to follow now. And God says, if you'll surrender your life to me and God's will, nothing more, nothing less, nothing else, if you'll remove yourself from the being influenced and fashioned by the world, if you're willing to make the Bible the single greatest influence in your life, there is a will in front of you that is good, acceptable, and perfect. And God says, step out into it and I'll prove it to be so. I'll prove that my will is that. And it means the world to know that concerning our lives. And God communicated that to David in an Old Testament way. And then he tells David there in verse 9, you know, listen, don't make me treat you like a horse or like a mule or those kinds of things. You draw close to me. Don't make me bridle you and all that to keep you close to me. You keep close to me now as a result of what you've learned in this experience. Nothing is a total waste that we learn something in. And David learned something here. He was not a perfect man the rest of his life, but he never went here again. And he never lived in this place for that length of time kind of thing again. He learned from it. And his life changed as a result of it. And God took that failure of David and made David, a greater worshiper than ever on things. Jesus said, you know, he who's been forgiven much loves much. A person that hasn't been forgiven much doesn't love much. And it's true related to our lives. Priceless to know that God will not only forgive me, but He has a will that is good and acceptable and perfect for me for the rest of my life. I close with this in verses 10 and 11. Here's his testimony out of the whole chapter and season. It's like the lesson that he learned. Notice in verse 10 he says, many sorrows shall be to the wicked. The wicked life, he says, is a life that is full of sorrows. It's a life full of pain. It's a life full of regret. It's a life full of sorrows. And basically what he's saying is, no amount of money, no amount of power, no amount of excuses, no amount of amusements, no amount of distractions, no amount of attempts to self-deceive, no amount of wealth, no amount of anything can change that. David had wealth, he had power, he had the ability to amuse himself till every moment of his life till he died. He had a tremendous mind and capacity to try and deceive himself and make excuses and all of this kind of stuff. And he's saying, listen, I tried every which way to use all that I had not to make this season in my life one of many sorrows, and it never ceased to be that, not for one moment. A wicked life is a life that's filled with many sorrows. And I think David would tell us, don't believe that the wicked are having the time of their lives when they're portrayed on television or in the media or these kinds of things as experiencing the greatest kind of life and all of this. It's not true. I'll tell you what is true. They're paying a terrible, 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 terrible price privately for the life they're living. But like David, they have the power and the wealth and the means and the talent to keep it hidden for a season from everyone else. But God knows that the way of the transgressor is hard. And that's what David wants us to know. But he also wants us to know there, verse 10 and 11, that the righteous life is a life filled with mercy and joy. What's he saying to the righteous? He's saying, you got the greatest life that can be lived. The life that all of the power and all of the wealth and all of the talent and all of the everything cannot buy. You're the rich ones. So thank the Lord and jump for joy. That's the lesson that he learned from it. How rich we are to just live a simple, quiet life of obedience with God. The person that does has what no one else in the world has. And it is that that makes life rich. If you sit here this morning, and I'd like the worship team to come forward for a moment right now. If you sit here this morning and you say, I'm in David's 9 months. What I am publicly, and I portray myself to be, and what I am privately, two entirely different things. Say, what would David say to me? He'd say, don't spend one more minute in that condition. Jesus, John wrote in the New Testament, 1 John 1:9, Christian, bar of soap, that if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And the word confess is a very, very interesting one. It doesn't mean that, you know, we go and commit this sin over here and then, then at lunch while we're, eating a tuna fish sandwich and filling out the crossword puzzle and then knocking out this thing over here and planning the week and then the laundry list and the things and all that kind of stuff. We say, oh, by the way, Lord, I blew it over there, and would you knock that out for me? And I confess that was wrong. And by the way, has seven letters and begins with a K, No, the word confess means, so it's not just some verbal little dvizzle, dvazzle, dvazzle, dvom, time for this one to come home. This is words. It just, so we've got some cartoon people here. We have a rich heritage. So, but the confess means to see it the way that he sees it. And that means to be heartbroken over it. And it means to know that how far-reaching it is and to stop and say, God, I see that. I see how big that is. And I see the way that you see it, and I confess it for what it is, and I want to turn from that, and I ask you to forgive me, and I ask you to give me a fresh start. And when a person does that, God gives them a fresh start. I'm going to ask the worship team to lead us in a worship song, because I don't want us to leave Psalm 32, and it's like, yeah, okay, all right, and I got all the notes out of that and everything, and we just head off, and there's no change where change needs to happen. But privately, between us and God, and if you're in that place, don't spend another minute in that place. Everything can change by just turning to God.